When they had brought them, they stood in council.
The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders."
Strict orders.
Saying we gave you strict orders.
Not to continue teaching in this name.
And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching.
You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching.
And intend to bring this man's blood upon us.
But Peter and the apostles answered,
"We must obey God.
We must obey God.
We must obey God rather than men."
The God of our fathers raised up Jesus.
Raised up Jesus.
Who you had put to death.
Who you had put to death.
By hanging him on a cross.
He is the one who God exalted.
To his right hand.
To his right hand is Prince and Savior.
Savior.
The Savior.
To grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.
And we are witnesses of these things.
And we are witnesses.
We are witnesses of these things.
And so is the Holy Spirit.
Who God has given to those who obey him.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Christ Community Chapel. It's so good to see you this morning. If you're over in East Hall, welcome. We're glad you're here. If you happen to be live streaming, watching online, it's good to have you with us. Thanks for taking some time out of your weekend to be here with us. My name is Jimmy Cozy. I'm a part of the staff team here. My main role is to lead our middle school ministry, which is called Edge. And this weekend, as Andy said earlier, is student ministry weekend. And we do student ministry weekend for a few reasons. First of all, to give you as a church a chance to see a little bit of what God is doing in the lives of our students. And let me tell you something, God is at work in the lives of our students. He is doing some unbelievable things, and it's a great privilege for me and for the rest of our student ministry staff team to be there day in and day out and week in and week out to see the ways that God is working in the lives of our students. And you all play a huge role in that. So thank you for giving. Thank you for caring for our students, for mentoring them, for everything that you do to help our students grow. Because we have a generation of young people at this church who are passionate about Jesus and passionate about seeing their world impacted for him. And I hope you're able to see a glimpse of that today. As I said before, I lead our middle school ministry, so I spend a lot of time with middle school students. So for me, it's a pleasure to be able to open God's word with you occasionally. I will say it's a small victory that we're this far in and you're all facing the correct direction, because that's not always the case with it. So hopefully it stays the same. But before we get into the message, there's one thing that I wanted to mention, because this week has been one of the wildest weeks I've ever seen in my lifetime in our country. And I haven't been alive all that long, but I know for sure that I've never seen an election quite like what just happened this week. And I don't think that I've ever seen our country divided in the way that it currently is right now. And so I think there are a few things that, as followers of Jesus, we need to keep in mind. And the first is this, that Jesus is on the throne. And I know that you've seen that 800 times in everybody's social media posts, but I don't ever want that to become something hollow that we just say because it sounds good, because it's true. No matter who holds what political office, Jesus always has been and always will be on the throne. The second involves our role as followers of Jesus. Because when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment is, he said, "You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." And then he said, there's a second one, and it's just like it. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. And we are at a point in time where our neighbors need to be loved more than they ever have before in our country, where we need to live that out more than we ever have before. Because there's a lot of hurting out there. There's a lot of pain out there. No matter where you stand politically, we have neighbors who woke up on Wednesday morning unsure of what the future of this country holds for them. And so our role as followers of Jesus is to love our neighbors, to represent Jesus to them, to treat everyone like Jesus would treat them, and to play a role in the healing and the reconciliation that needs to happen in our country. And then the last thing is to remind us of why we worship. We come to worship to be reminded of who Jesus is and to be together. And something happens. If we're coming in flying high, the gospel tends to humble us, and it reminds us that we have nothing apart from him. And if we're coming in feeling down, a little bit low, the gospel serves to give us hope. It reminds us of Jesus' words when he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so my prayer is that that's what would happen this morning. And with that, would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the opportunity to gather and to worship you. We thank you that we live in a country where we're free to do that. We thank you for, even as we observed Veterans Day this past week, the men and women who put their lives on the line so that we can have these freedom. We thank you for them. And we think of our country today. We pray for our leaders, and we also pray for all of us, that we would represent Christ well, that we would be a force for unity, for reconciliation, for justice and mercy. And we pray now that as we look into your word, that you would reveal more of your son, Jesus, to us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so this year at CCC, our theme has been Know the Story. And so way back in January, we set a goal that we as a church would know God's word better at the end of 2016 than we did at the beginning. And so starting in January, we began to move through the different stories and characters in the Old Testament. And what we saw is that through all the characters and stories and things that take place within this book, there's really one story that's woven over and under and in between everything. And that's God's story. It's the story of the gospel. And over these past few weeks, we've been in a series called The Story Goes Viral. And in this series, we've been looking at the book of Acts, which records the events that took place immediately following Jesus' time on earth. And so if you have your Bibles, you can open them to Acts chapter 5. If not, the verses are going to be on the screen. But before we get into the passage, we have to set the scene a little bit. Because 2 weeks ago, if you were here, we saw Peter and the apostles, and they were in front of this council of the religious leaders of Israel, and they were having to try to explain to the council how they had healed this man that had been unable to walk for his entire life. And so the council said to them, "By what name did you heal this man?" And Peter said, "By the name of Jesus." And after that, the council sent them away and said, "You are forbidden to teach or to heal or to do anything in the name of this man, Jesus. And if you do, then you're going to be punished further than what you've even experienced already." So we fast forward to today. And the chapter we're in today is one chapter later in the book of Acts. And here we have Peter and the apostles. They're in front of the same council, and they're facing the exact same charge. And that's where we're going to pick up reading. We're going to read this interaction that takes place between Peter and the high priest. So I'm going to start reading in verse 27. It says this: "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" So one thing that we're going to see as we continue deeper and deeper into the book of Acts is how the church and the gospel continue to move forward, even though the circumstances in which they're existing become increasingly more difficult. And many of us have not experienced a time in our life where our very lives were on the line because of our faith in Jesus. But for the early church, and even for some Christians around the world today, that was a daily reality. And so it's in that kind of environment today that we find Peter in front of this council of the religious leaders of Israel, having to defend why he's continued to teach in the name of Jesus when they specifically told him not to. And as he does this, there's this interaction with the high priest, and Peter makes this statement. And in his statement, he says three things that I think are really important for all of us to hear today. He starts by saying something about himself and the other apostles. Then he says something about Jesus, and then he says something about all of us. And that's what we'll move through this morning. Something about himself and the other apostles, something about Jesus, and then finally something about all of us. But we'll start with what Peter says about himself and the other apostles. If you look in verse 29, as he starts talking to the high priest, the very first sentence that he says is this: we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. And what Peter is articulating here is a part of faith in God that is really easy to talk about, but extremely difficult to do. Because the more a person gets to know God, the more that person will become aware of the fact that God has desires and expectations in regards to how human beings are supposed to live. And so when Peter makes this statement here, what he does is he brings to the surface a huge question that every one of us will face at some point in our life. And the question is this: what do we do when what we think is right or what we think is best is in conflict with what we know God has said? Or what do we do when our interests or our desires are in conflict with God's? And this is where obedience happens, when Peter talks about obeying God. Because I think it's easy to obey God when we agree with him. And I think there's a lot we agree with God on, as just as human beings. You know, we agree that we shouldn't kill, that we shouldn't steal, that we shouldn't lie, that we should love our neighbors, and we should care for others. But if we believe that God is transcendent and that he's perfect and that he's wiser than us, then it's possible that at some point in our life we are going to encounter a situation where what we think is right or what the world around us thinks is right is different from what we know God has said is right. And so what do we do then? Because one of the two has to win out. And I think that the obedience that Peter is describing here can be a little bit like driving. And here's what I mean. If you're in a car, you are either in the passenger seat or you're in the driver's seat. And I know some people in my life who, if they are in a car traveling somewhere, they have to be the one who is driving. Maybe that's you. And I get it, because to be the one in the driver's seat means that you're the one who's in control. You control the whole destiny of that car. You control where you're going. You control how quickly you get there. You control how many stops you make along the way and where those stops are. And to be a passenger means that you have to entrust yourself into the hands of somebody else and give your well-being over to them. But the type of obedience Peter is describing here is like he's saying to God, you drive. I trust you. You be the one that drives. Even if I don't understand, even if I don't like where we're going, you drive. But that kind of obedience is a foreign concept in our culture today, because one of the greatest tenets of our current culture is that every person is free to choose for himself or herself what is right and true. And furthermore, nobody has the right to tell anybody any differently, not even God. And so what our culture tells us is the only person that can be the driver in your life is you. And anybody who tries to tell you differently is violating the core of what it means for you to be a human being. But Peter and the apostles say, no, that's not how it works for us. We must obey God rather than men. God is the one who drives. So why? What would motivate Peter and the apostles to give up control like that? Well, I have a 2-year-old daughter, and her name is Hollis. And I think that parents of toddlers are probably the world's foremost experts in the area of obedience. And I've only been parenting for 2 years, so I feel like most days I'm just kind of winging it. But there are a few things that I've learned, and one of them is this: all obedience is motivated by one of three things. It's either motivated by gain, it's motivated by fear, or it's motivated by love. And here's what I mean. Obedience motivated by gain is an easy one to spot. There was a point in time where I could get Hollis to do anything that I needed her to do simply by offering her a bowl of Goldfish crackers or some other comparable treat. But Hollis is a pretty smart girl, and I've noticed her lately catching on to my scheme, and it reared its head last week. About a week ago, Hollis and I went down to my parents' house, and we were eating dinner. And Hollis was, it was a peaceful meal. She was sitting there and all her food was laid out on her tray. And she got this look in her eye. And it's a look that every parent of a toddler recognizes. It's the look that says, this food is going to be on the floor soon, so get ready. And I saw it. And so I kicked into gear with motivating obedience through gain. I said, Hollis, listen, your grandparents have some really good treats here at their house. So if you eat all your food and you don't throw any on the floor, after dinner you can have a special treat. And at that point, I'm feeling good about myself, like I figured this out. And so she looked at me, and I could see the wheels turning in her head. She thought about it for a second, and then she shrugged, and she flipped her plate off her tray onto the floor. And that was the point in time in which I realized that I needed to motivate obedience through some other means. And so I moved to the next one, which is obedience motivated by fear, where you obey because you are afraid of what the person you're obeying might do to you if you don't. Which is why if you were a fly on the wall in the cozy house this week, you would have heard the sentence, "Honey, if you don't stop throwing your food, you won't be allowed to wear your Lightning McQueen underwear on your head anymore." And just to be clear, that was me talking to my daughter, not my wife talking to me. Let's get that on the table. But the holy grail of obedience for every parent is obedience motivated by love, or more accurately, obedience motivated by relationship. My wife Emily and I, we know the day is coming where Hollis is going to walk, probably soon, she's going to walk up to us and she's going to say something like this: "Mom, Dad, I know how much you love me, and you're just so smart. And Mom, you're so beautiful, and Dad, you're so strong, and I love you too. And so because of that, I'm going to stop throwing my food on the ground because I don't like it when you have to clean that up." I've heard that that happens right at like age 13 or 14, for those of you who are parents of teenagers. But no, that's obedience motivated by love or relationship. And all obedience is motivated by one of those three things. And the same thing is true when it comes to our relationship with God. But the only motivation for obedience that doesn't break down or doesn't fade is obedience that comes through relationship. So if we're motivated to obey God by gain, that will eventually break down. If we think that by obeying God, we stand to gain something, in some way he's going to bless us further or give us something that he wouldn't have, then that's going to break down. And it's going to break down at the point where we feel like we've done everything right, and yet we still have not gotten whatever it is that we think God should give us for obeying. And in this situation, it's pretty clear that Peter and the apostles were not motivated by gain because they didn't stand to gain anything by obeying God here. And fear-based obedience breaks down too. Fear-based obedience is where we obey because we're afraid of what could happen if we don't. I think that I tend toward fear-based obedience. And there's no theological or biblical groundwork for the way that I feel, but there are times where I feel like if I disobey God or if I sin, there's this sense of foreboding that something bad is going to happen to me or that he's going to punish me. And that's fear-based obedience. But fear-based obedience breaks down when we love the thing that we stand to lose by obeying God more than whatever we stand to lose by disobeying God. So here's what I mean. Maybe this happens when your reputation is on the line, when by obeying God you could lose your reputation, or when your money is on the line, or when something you really want for your children is on the line, or your social standing is on the line, or any number of things. And to obey God would be to risk losing or damaging that. That's fear-motivated obedience. And clearly, Peter was not motivated by fear because the council was saying, "We're going to kill you." There was nothing God could do to Peter that would have been worse than what the council was already threatening him. And so that only leaves love as the motivation for Peter's obedience, and more accurately, obedience based on a relationship. And this one's interesting, because the only way that obedience based on a relationship breaks down is if the relationship itself breaks down. But what happens when the relationship itself is unbreakable? So when Peter stands before the council and says, "I'm going to obey God because there is nothing you can do that will break the relationship that I have with him," that's where Peter's motivation for obedience came from. And it came from something that he knew about Jesus, which is what he said next. So as he keeps speaking, he says something about Jesus. As I was reading this passage in preparation for today, there was one part that just kept sticking out to me, because Peter describes Jesus in a really unique way, in a way that I haven't seen anywhere else in Scripture. I'm going to read in verse 30 and 31. It says, The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And that middle part where Jesus is described as leader and savior, that's what stuck out to me because I had never seen Jesus described like that before. And so I did some digging into that. And it turns out that the word, the Greek word that is used for leader there is the Greek word archegos. And it's a word that's only used four times in the entire New Testament. But it's a really unique word. And the concept that this word explains is it's like somebody who is a trailblazer. Somebody who goes out and wins a victory for somebody else so that they can come through. So, for example, if a city had somebody in that city's history who won a great victory to establish that city, the city would be named after that person, and that person would be the archegos of that city. But the concept that Peter is saying goes a little deeper than that even. Because if you look in ancient Greek mythology, the word archegos is most commonly used to describe Hercules and some of the other heroes. And so what's being said here is that God raised Jesus and exalted him as hero and as savior. And that's a really significant thing. So this whole year, we've been looking at the big story of God's word from end to end. And what we've seen is that throughout all the stories and characters that are in this book, there's really only one story. And it's the story of the gospel. It's the story of God's creation, how it became broken, and what he did to save it and to fix it. And really, if you think about what kind of story the gospel is, I think the best way to describe it would be to call it a fairy tale or a hero story. And here's why. If you think about it, it has all the elements of a fairy tale. It has a kingdom. It has good and evil. It has a people who need to be rescued. It has an enemy that needs to be vanquished, and it has a hero who comes to do all of that and much more. And then at the end of any good fairy tale, there's always the same line. Fairy tales always end with this, and they lived happily ever after. So they always end with this sense of everlasting peace and love. And I think that fairy tales connect with our hearts in a way that no other type of story does. And I think that's because there's something in us that longs for what a fairy tale offers or a hero story offers. That's why there are a never-ending supply of superhero movies and fairy tale type of stories that keep coming out. And you'll notice when you see those movies, not very many people cheer for the bad guy, right? Nobody wants Lord Voldemort to win or the Wicked Witch of the West or President Snow or the Joker or whoever it might be. And that's because within us, we have a deep longing for a story where a hero comes and he rescues people who need rescuing and he saves them and he defeats evil and he leaves this sense of happily ever after. And I think that's because within us, we have a longing for the gospel. And the gospel is God's story and it's the story of all of us. It's the story of how human beings were created by God to be known by him and to be loved by him and to know and love him in return, to have this perfect relationship with him and with each other, to have happily ever after. But then something happened. Sin came into the world and it destroyed that relationship. It shattered it. It separated us from God. But that's why Jesus is the hero of this story, because he came and he rescued us. Through his death, he paid the debt for all of us that we owed for sin. And then through his resurrection, he demonstrated that he has power and victory over sin, over evil, and even over death itself. Jesus is the hero of this story because he came and he brought the ultimate final victory over evil. He is the one who made happily ever after possible. And it comes through a relationship with him. And the reason why we connect so well with fairy tales and hero stories is because we were made for a hero. Every one of us has something in our lives that plays that role. We have something that we look to when we need hope. We have something that we turn to when we need to know that everything is going to be okay, that our lives are going to be okay. We need something that we unite behind. We need something that our lives are about. And it's because we need a hero. And what Peter is saying to this council is that I have a hero who I have an unbreakable relationship with, and it's Jesus, because he's the one who saved me. He's the one who rescued me. He's the one who won the victory for me. He's the one who made it possible for me to be with God. He's the one who paved the way for me. He is my champion. I am with him. I have a relationship with him that is unbreakable. It will never change. And then finally, Peter says something about all of us. So Peter stands in front of the council and he says, listen, we are going to obey God no matter what you do to us, because Jesus is the hero, because we have a relationship with him that cannot be broken. And then he says this, and we are all witnesses to these things. What Peter is saying is that he has not made the decision on Jesus as the hero arbitrarily, but rather he has made that decision based on what he has seen with his own eyes and what he has touched with his own hands. Because think about it. Peter was there. He was one of Jesus' disciples. He walked the earth with Jesus. He saw Jesus' miracles. He saw him teach. He saw Jesus killed. And then he saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. He had conversations with him where he was physically present with Christ after his resurrection. He saw everything that happened with Jesus with his very own eyes, and it changed him completely. You can see how Peter was changed. If we could look at the movie of Peter's life and just rewind it a few weeks from where we are tonight, we would see Peter in a similar situation acting completely differently. On the night of Jesus' trial, with just a handful of people around him, and a little girl comes up to him and she says, wait a minute, you were one of the guys. You were one of Jesus' disciples. You were with him. And Peter says, no, you've got the wrong guy. I wasn't. I've never met the man. And he does it two more times because he's afraid to even associate himself with Jesus. And yet here we see him standing before some of the most powerful religious leaders in all of Israel saying, I don't care what you do to me. I must obey God rather than men. We must obey God because I have a relationship with him that is unbreakable, and I've seen it with my own eyes. But the thing is, that same thing is true of all of us. Sure, we may not be like Peter in that we were not physically present to see Jesus die, nor were we physically present to see him risen. But if you know Jesus, every single one of us has seen the evidence of his work in our own lives or in the lives of others who are around us. If you know Jesus, it's likely that things have happened in your life that cannot be explained apart from his work on your behalf. And in the Old Testament, there's something that the Israelites would do to remind themselves of how God had worked in their lives. They would lay a stone that was called an Ebenezer. And the word Ebenezer literally means stone of help. But what they did when they laid an Ebenezer is they laid this stone as a reminder to them of what God had done, of how God had saved them. And so when they looked at that stone, it would say to them, remember, this is how far God has brought you. This is what God has done on your behalf. This is how God has helped you. And I think that's a really important concept for us today as well. I don't know about you, but oftentimes I forget the ways that God has worked in my life, or I tend to attribute them to something else. And so for me, it's really important every once in a while to look back at my life and to lay Ebenezers. It's important to remind myself of the ways that God has worked in my life, of the things that he's done, of the relationships that he's repaired, of the ways he's transformed me and made me into a completely different person than I was. And I think that applies to all of us. Just because we were not physically present to see Jesus die and be raised from the dead does not mean that we don't see the effects of his resurrection in our lives every day. And that's why I say when Peter says we are witnesses of these things, he's talking about all of us. Because Jesus' resurrection is like an earthquake, and the shockwaves radiate out through time and history, even to our lives today. So what has God done in your life? What are the things that could not be explained apart from his working on your behalf? Those are your Ebenezers. Maybe it's a relationship that you thought there was no hope for that's been repaired. Maybe it's an illness that he's healed you of in his grace. Maybe it's a person who you thought could never be changed, whose life has been completely turned around. Maybe it's an addiction that's been defeated. It could be any number of things. Those are your Ebenezers, and it's important for us to look back and remember the ways that God has worked in our lives. It does two things for us. First of all, it points us to Jesus as the ultimate hero, as the one who saves us, as the one who cares for us, as the one who paves the way for us. But then they also put flesh and blood to the story of the gospel because we are all witnesses of these things. We've seen it with our own eyes. We've touched it with our own hands. What Peter says is true of all of us. We have an unbreakable relationship with an unbelievable hero, and we've seen it with our own eyes. So Peter stands before this council and he says three really important things. First, he says something about himself and the other apostles. We must obey God rather than men. There's nothing you can do to us that would change that because our relationship with him is unbreakable. And then he tells us why. He says something about Jesus. Jesus is the archegos. He's the hero. He's the one who won the victory on our behalf. He's the one who fought for us. He's the one who saves us. He's the one who rescues us. And then finally, he says something about all of us. It's true about all of us. We've seen it. We are witnesses to these things. If you know Jesus, you've seen his work in your life. And it's true that the gospel is like a fairy tale in so many ways. It has a kingdom. It has good and evil. It has people who need to be rescued. It has an enemy that needs to be vanquished. And it has a hero who comes, a conquering hero who comes to do all of that and more. But there's one major difference between the gospel and a fairy tale, and it's this. Unlike a fairy tale, the gospel does not exist in the world of once upon a time, but rather it's something that happened once in real time and has continued to happen in the lives of us and others around us and so many around the world. And we see it every day. We are witnesses to it. It's not just any story. It's God's story. It's God's story of how much he loved us and how through his son Jesus, he made it possible for us to have happily ever after belonging to him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that through it, you've revealed yourself to us. We know that that in and of itself is a gift that you did not have to give us, that we could know you through your word. And we thank you for what it tells us about you and what it reveals to us about you and what it tells us about Jesus and what he has done for us. We thank you that Jesus is the one who fought for us. He is the one who won the victory for us. He is the one who gave his life so that we could belong to you, so that we could have happily ever after. We thank you for loving us so much through him. We pray that we would live our lives in light of that, that we would look back and see the ways that you've worked in our lives, and that we would continue to follow you faithfully, that we would come to know and love you more each day. It's in your son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.